And in verse 20 we read, neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me. Notice, through their word. Last Lord's Day we studied the importance of the word of God in bringing others to Christ, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. What a blessed thing it is for genuine peace and unity to exist among God's people. We should never take that for granted. That unity that we know is an answer to our Lord's Prayer. He prayed for that. And even as we enjoyed a brief moment of fellowship here of like-minded believers, there's something very special about that. It's unique. It defies description, really. But it's real. Not only did our Lord pray that that would be the case before his crucifixion, he continues to intercede and to pray. And that sweet fellowship that we can have among God's people, we should always look at it and consider it. This is an answer to our Lord's Prayer. That puts a high value on it. Years ago, I had the opportunity of making a missionary trip to Guatemala, Honduras, El Salvador. And I was there for a while, and some missionaries took me out to visit some of the out-of-the-way places. We actually had to cross rivers in a jeep. So we got way back and visited these humble people with dirt floors, palm tree, thatched roof. And you know what? We sense the reality of the presence of Christ in those dear people. It's an answer to God's prayer. It's our Lord's Prayer. It's unity. It's a unique unity. Why would I call it unique? Our Lord compares this unity even to that which exists between himself and God the Father. That's worth giving some serious thought to. In previous messages, we've emphasized the point that each of the things that our Lord prays for will be granted. Why would I say that? Because, dear people, there's no reason why our Lord's prayer would not be answered. He is praying according to the will of his Father. God the Son would never pray for anything that would be contrary to the will of God. In other words, of his own testimony, Christ made it clear concerning his mission. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Our Lord knew the Father's will. And there's no doubt whatsoever but that our Lord prayed only for those things agreeable to the Father's will. What does this mean? It means, as we've already stated, that a unique unity does exist among the people of God, and that such a unity will never cease to exist. But somebody might ask, isn't there a lot of disunity among God's people? Is it not true that the existence of many different denominations is due to a lack of unity? Are there not major doctrinal differences? Do we not read of power struggles within major denominational organizations? Yes. Yes. So then how can it be said that unity exists among God's people? Hear me well. The union for which Christ prayed is something distinctly different from the kind of unity that is often lacking among God's people. Christ did not pray that all men would agree doctrinally. That was not his prayer. He did not pray that there would be only one denomination. So there must be a different kind of unity for which he prayed, and which does in fact exist among the people of God. In order to help us, we find that the scriptures use several analogies to describe the unity which is unique to those who have been savingly joined to Christ. You can think of them right away. There's a unity, first of all, likened to the unity that exists among the children of the same family. Paul went into the Ephesians in the third chapter. He uses an interesting word. For this reason, Paul said, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Interesting. All who have experienced the new birth have been born into the same spiritual family. That's unique. That sets us apart significantly. That's why I call you brother, sister. When I was living in North Carolina and working with the migrants, some of you will remember me explaining something. During the migrant season, we were going out to a migrant camp every week to minister to the migrants. And I would go, we would go around the camp and meet men and greet them and invite them to come to our little building for a Bible study. And I saw this young man, and I had never seen him before, and I introduced myself and told him who I was. I was a pastor, and we have a Bible study. in that building down there. And in Spanish, he said to me, "Ustedes son de los hermanos," meaning, "Are you of the brothers?" Well, in Spanish, that kind of talk could very well mean he was making reference to the ridicule that comes to Christians because we call each other brother, so they call us in ridicule the brothers. They're the brothers. I ignored his question. I said, "Well, I'm a pastor from Rocky Mount, and we come down here to hold a weekly Bible study." He said, "Usted son de los hermanos?" He wasn't going to take my answers. I said, "Yes." He says, "I'll be there." And he came, and he sat on the front row. And we gave out Bibles, and he had his Bible, and he had it open. And in that few weeks of migrant ministry, he became a brother. And today, he's in Puerto Rico with one of our pastors, Pastor Noel Vader, helping to pastor that church. He's my brother. Now, we're all part of the same spiritual family. And you know, it's true that those of us who are born again Christians in that same spiritual family, brothers and sisters in Christ, often have a closer relationship than some have with their own natural brother or sister. It's a very real, solid relationship. Now, Christ did speak of divisions within families. He spoke very precisely about that. "Do you suppose that I came to send peace on the earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and so forth. Such division is grievous, but it's a reality. There's a very close relationship that exists between those who are believers. In fact, we find that God is concerned about those who, for one reason or another, have been deprived of normal family relationships. I want to repeat that because it's very significant and we need to think about it. We find that God is concerned about those who for one reason or another have been deprived of normal family relationships. Many have heard me make reference to someone by the name of Frankie. Frankie was part of our youth group in Phoenix, Arizona, 13 years old. Came from the ghetto. And when I say ghetto, I mean capital G, ghetto. You probably would find it hard to believe if I described his situation. It's beyond belief. He went to a park nearby, and at that park, a man who was a policeman and a member of our church in Phoenix, spotted Frankie and said, "That's a pretty sharp kid." And he invited him to come to our church. And this man who was a policeman would on Sunday bring him to church. And after church on Sunday night, I had a men's meeting, and this boy depended on the policeman for a ride home, so he had to sit in the back and listen to me expound to this group of men in order to get a ride home. Well, he became a member of the youth group. We figured out a way to get him in the Christian school. The youth group was very active, very solid group. And as part of our program, we were taking the teens from Phoenix, Arizona, to Asheville, North Carolina, to a youth camp. The only place for Frankie to ride was between me and the other relief driver. And we're on the highway, and Frankie looked up to me and he said, "You know, what I need is a dad." I said, "Really?" I said, "Let me think about it." So after a few days, I called him aside. I said, "If you want me to be a dad to you, I will. But I said, you have to understand that when you need correction, I'm going to get on you like I would my own son." He said, "That's what I want." Well, he came. He was in our home a good bit of the time. One Sunday afternoon, we came home from church. And I won't go into all the details, but he manifested a very pouty disposition, which was totally uncalled for. He first said he wanted some food, and then he said, "No, I don't think I'll buy." I grabbed him by the arm. I said, "Oh, yes, you do." I said, "You get in the kitchen and you sit down and you eat that food like you enjoy it. And I said, when you get through, go to the den, because we have some business to settle." His eyes were about that big. Well, he did. And I got on him up one side and down the other. I said, "Now you go in there and go to bed." Next morning, we got in the car to go to school. It was very quiet. After we drove a few blocks, he looked over at me. He says, "I want to thank you for what happened last night." He said, "That's what I needed." Frank is a fine young man today. 7 children. Loves the Lord. For while he helped pastor a church. Do you see what I'm trying to say? It's true. It's so very true that we need to be open to and have a concern for what we've already stated. God is concerned about those who, for one reason or another, have been deprived of normal family relationships. And as much as possible, as God would direct and provide, perhaps not to the extent that I did with this young boy, but try to be a brother, a sister, a father, a mother, maybe limited, but to fill that vacancy. This may surprise you. One of the men that we work with in our prison ministry, and by the way, you folks are not apprised of that, but we have a very active ministry among prisoners in California. And it's a long story how that happened. But we are actively engaged in working with about right now about 13 men who are in prison. and they are Christians, and they are Reformed, and they hold to the 1689 Confession of Faith. Godly men. And this really did surprise me. Several years ago, one of those men wrote me a letter, free correspondent, Gregory. And that man said, "Would you be a dad to me?" And I said, "Sure." And we've established a good, solid relationship to meet that need of a man who was in prison who never had a father who cared anything about him. He said, "He's a grown man." Well, grown men need fathers too. A father figure, someone who can show concern and love and counsel and help in time of need. Well, we've gone through a lot of time to explain that, but I want you to realize Paul had a son. Timothy. In fact, he says, "Timothy, my son." Turn with me to Mark chapter 10, verse 29. Mark 10:29. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses." But wait a minute. Yeah. Brothers and sisters, mothers, children. So we see that those who belong to Christ experience a very real family relationship with one another. And I'm going to tell you something. It's something that the world does not and cannot understand. We can expand this. Christ is the foundation stone of that spiritual temple. Say, "Pastor, what is this? What is that about?" Turn with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." That's interesting. God's household? Yeah. "Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is," doing what? It's growing. How does it grow? This one is at it. That one is at it. Frankie is at it. "Into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also were being built together into a dwelling of God by the Spirit." What does that spell in big capital letters? Unity. By the way, who prayed for that? Our Lord prayed for that. And that prayer was answered. But that prayer was not only answered, it's being answered today. Christ said, I am the vine, you're the branches. What does that mean? It means this: the very same source of life that flows through the vine flows through each of the branches. That's what it means. And that spells unity. There's other comparisons that we can look at. For instance, how about the body? Isn't the human body an amazing thing when you stop to think about it? Paul, writing to the Romans, said, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. That's unity. That's high intense unity. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. So we do see that there is a very unique relationship which exists between true believers. Now, there are several factors which actually are the basis of this union which exists between those who belong to Christ. And it's the unity of the Spirit. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 3, says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. So there is a spiritual unity that is because of the Holy Spirit. The true unity which exists among believers is a unity which exists because the same Holy Spirit dwells in you that dwells in me. And when that doesn't exist, it's very evident and obvious that there is lacking a unity. In fact, it goes further than that. And I've made mention of this on occasion. When a true born-again Christian is in the presence of an unsaved person or persons, there's a conflict. It's very real and very obvious. And the best way I know how to state it is this: they don't like you. They may not know why, but this they know: they don't like you. It's tangible. It's real. Because there's a conflict. Let's call it a spiritual conflict. The Holy Spirit dwells in the believer, doesn't dwell in the non-believer, and is influenced, I won't go that far to say, by the wrong spirit. And I may mention to this, I will do it again. When Francisco and I were preaching at the migrant camp, we'd have 20, 25 men come in here. Francisco and I talked about this on occasion, because he preached and I also preached. And we compared notes and we discussed it. There were occasions when the the influence, let me say, of Satan was so real that it was almost like you were preaching and your words went about 6 feet and fell on the ground. The resistance, it was tangible to that extent. And folks, I don't go around looking for a demon under every rock. But this I do know, there are forces of evil seeking to damn men's soul into hell and to make ineffective the preaching and ministry of God's word. That's why it's important for people when they are in a Sunday school lesson, a preaching service, to be much in prayer for God's blessing, for God's presence and help as the gospel goes forth. There's not only a unity of the Spirit, there's a unity of faith. Turn with me to Ephesians 4:11. Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to, here's that word, unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. There are certain specific doctrinal truths that are held by all true believers. We refer to them as cardinal doctrines. You know what they are? The Incarnation, the Virgin Birth, Christ's vicarious atonement, his bodily resurrection from the dead, to name a few of what we call these are the basic foundational cardinal truths. They're non-negotiable. Period. Now, there are doctrinal differences. I was born and raised in a godly home. My parents knew nothing of Reformed theology or those truths that we hold so precious. But my mom and dad were Christians. They knew the Lord. I grew up in a hotbed of dispensationalism. Attended Yale Seminary. We were members of the Schofield Memorial Church. And I had a Schofield Bible. Someone told me when they saw I had a Schofield Bible, they said, "Oh, so you can preach the truth now." I came out of that. But I want you to know that I had some very dear people who were godly people and who knew the Lord and served the Lord faithfully. And that was because we believe in these cardinal truths that are foundational. I can tell you this, that when the Lord was pleased to bring me under the influence of and show me the way and open my understanding, it was like getting saved all over again. The almost jumped off the page. And I began to discover these truths are not just limited to this or this. It's in the whole Bible from Genesis to Exodus. It's there. I heard Jim Adams preach a sermon on particular redemption. I was still in the stage of awakening. And I've made this comment, but I will make it again. When he finished that sermon, I walked out of that place and I said, it's true. It's true. And like I said, what an enlightenment it was. But over the years in the ministry and having the opportunities I've had, there are dear brothers who hold to the cardinal law. I served with Mexican the Gospel Mission for 16 years. Brother Dick Mercado is the other pastor and director of the mission. He's a dear man of God. And he fired me because I believe in the doctrines of Christ. After 16 years of serving with the mission. But I have no doubt of why he knows the Lord. And we saw many, many young people come to Christ during that time. Well, Christ prayed for unity. God answers those prayers. How close is this oneness? How close is this unity? Listen to these words as I read them from Acts 4:32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. One heart and one soul. Paul writing to the Colossians. Listen to this. Paul says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, but their hearts may be encouraged having been knit together in love. That's unity. Tangible unity. What did our Lord pray for? That they may all be one. One. Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. What's happening here? Dear ones, the union for which Christ is praying is compared to the union which exists between God the Father and God the Son. Well, that's as far as we'll get this time. But what a wonderful and precious thing that unity is. Oh, I remember the first time I went to the pastor's conference in New Jersey, Pastor Al Martin's church. I walked in and I sat down and I could just sense the reality of God's presence ahead of the worship service. And I saw in the main service young children sitting with their families, clothed and in their right mind. It's amazing. the singing and the hymns, Christ's presence for you. And I said to myself, sitting there, I said, this is where I want. I don't mean geographically. I mean beyond that. This is where I want. That was in 1985. Never changed my mind about that. The dear, dear people of God in that place, the hospitality, the love, it oozes. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful blessing. Why did that happen? Well, Christ prayed for that. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this time to be together here and to spend these moments in thinking about this unity that exists among God's people. And the world can't explain it, but they know it's real. Something's different about them. Lord, help us to build on that unity and to increase the influence of that unity into the hearts and lives of many who are without it, who know nothing of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.